We're in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we are going to be looking at the great tragedy in David's life. The background is, if you look in verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle," so after the rains have dried up, after the ground is hard, after the crops have been planted, at least, and possibly after harvest, but after crops at least have been planted and there's not a tremendous amount of work that needs to be done and chariots and so on can be used out in the field. It came to pass at the time when kings go forth to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, so all the armies are out in the field, and they're over in Ammon, it says, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. Now, there's all kinds of speculations as to why David was tarrying in Jerusalem. He may have had administrative duties. The siege could last up to 2 years, perhaps even longer. The city of Samaria, when the Assyrians came and besieged it, that siege lasted for over 3 years. And so a siege could last a very, very long time. And Rabbah was a very, that's modern Amman, by the way, same city. Capital of Jordan, which is why it has that name, Ammon, because it was the former capital of the Ammonites. But it's a very defensible site. And so David could not spend all of his time there besieging the city. Some people like to look for that he was too lazy or he just didn't want to. I don't think that's necessarily it. I think David was going about his business. I think that David was probably doing what he would normally do. He has a very capable general in Joab. We've seen that along the way, a kind of crafty guy, but a very perplexing guy, Joab. Sometimes he is the paragon of what is right, and there's other times he's just just the worst possible character, the guy you wouldn't want as your enemy. And so Joab and the armies are out there besieging Rabbah. David's back in Jerusalem. And it says, "And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose off his bed." He'd been taking his afternoon siesta. It's hot that time of the year. And one of the, if you have no air conditioning, you don't have fans, I suppose you could have a servant doing, you know, waving the palm leaf, you know, kind of thing. But if you don't have a fan or something, like, where do you go to get cool? Well, you go upstairs on the rooftop, and that's where they would often do this, under an in the shade, in a covered area. But David had taken his nap, his siesta, and he walked upon the roof of the king's house where the breezes were blowing. Now understand, David had a palace. It had been built for him by the Phoenicians. They had brought cedar and there was cut stone and so on, and it was a very elaborate thing, probably at least 3 stories high. And so he had quite the view from up there. It was on the ridge of Jerusalem. It wasn't down in a hollow or anything. He's up in an elevated area. And he's walking on the roof and he's enjoying the breeze and also the view. And he can look down at the city, that is there. And, he's not doing anything wrong. He is going about his business. He's doing what anybody would do. And, it says as he was walking on the roof, he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. There were several different, two primary different layouts for houses at this time. One of them is fairly common, still in a Mediterranean style for more affluent things. You had a square or rectangular home with a central courtyard that was open. And that was common in the Middle East. The Romans did the same thing in the Mediterranean world. It's still fairly common for more affluent people. I'm familiar with at least one house in this area that's built under that, although with the kind of weather we have, I don't know how beneficial the courtyard would be. But they would have that kind of thing. The woman is in the privacy, under normal circumstances, of that courtyard. Probably the only place where she could be seen was from the top of David's house, where most people weren't normally there. So she's going about her business and doing what she would normally do, and David sees her. Now, at this point, there is no sin. Sometimes things just hit us. we're going about our business, and all of a sudden we see something that we shouldn't see, and we can't necessarily avoid that. It just springs upon us. With the internet these days, sometimes you're looking for something very innocent, and all of a sudden, whoa! And you try, you know, that kind of thing happens. Even if you've got filters, we've got some fairly hefty filters. We got safe eyes on our computer, and even with that, sometimes it's just something pops up, and you scramble to get rid of it. I can't control that. I can control getting rid of it. I can control popping off that screen if need be. But I can't control that first sight necessarily. I can help by avoiding the circumstances of it and not looking for certain things and avoiding that kind of thing. And I mention that because today that seems to be the most common area where we're going to stumble across something that we shouldn't see and we wouldn't normally see. And so David sees something. Now what he should do is either go downstairs or go to the other side of the roof. But he's captivated by what he sees. And so he makes inquiry. Who is this woman? He sends a servant. Who is this woman? Now, even at this point, David is not necessarily out of line. If she's available. Now remember, we think, well, the Bible says one man and one woman for one life. Yes, that's God's program. That's how God ordained it at the beginning. But even in the law of Moses, polygamy was allowed. It was not encouraged, but it was allowed. And by the way, every time you see it in the scripture, any time where it goes into any kind of details about it, it always is a major, major headache. You have the wives bickering, and then it creates headaches for the husband. And by the way, I'm told that generally speaking, for those who are involved in polygamy, regardless of the culture today, it's the same thing because people are the same. If somebody is indulging in this, it is a major, major headache. I knew a guy years ago. He had children from a previous marriage. And then a number of years went by, and then he married a much, much, much younger woman. So that the distance in age between his new wife and his oldest daughter was just a few years. And they were under the same roof. And there was constant, and this is daughter and stepmother, constant fighting. And I remember being called to intervene on this kind of thing, and I asked, well, what's going on? He says, man, it's tough having two wives. And a very similar situation. But David is inquiring. Beautiful woman? Maybe a prospect for his another wife. We know that he had, at this time, at least five or six. We've gone through before the list of sons that are there, and with some of them it mentions who the mothers were, and he had a number of wives. We know that when toward the end of his reign, that there were at least 10 concubines. Remember that he had left to tend the house when he fled from Absalom. So he's got this household of women that are either bona fide wives or concubines. And so yeah, I know. So he sees this beautiful woman, and he sends to inquire. It says in verse 3, David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the son of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, David would have been familiar with Uriah. He finds out she's a married woman. That should immediately end everything. She's unavailable. She is married to Uriah the Hittite. Now, who's Uriah the Hittite? If you go down some of it's mentioned in 1 Chronicles, it's also mentioned here at the end of 2 Samuel where it lists David's mighty men. And there aren't that many of them. And this is during the course of his whole reign because some of them that are mentioned, like Asahel, who is Joab's younger brother, he died even before David had moved the capital to Jerusalem. He's listed among them. So during the course of David's 40-year reign, there was a list of about 60 of these guys. And these were not only his you know, some amazing guys who did some stuff, but they were probably commanders of at least units in his military. Uriah the Hittite is among them. He is a top-notch soldier. It says he's a Hittite. He is not, by ancestry, Jewish. He is not of Israel. It's possible there were some Hittites mingled in Israel. There were a few outposts of the Hittites. The ancient Hittites primarily were in Turkey. They're actually one of the very interesting group of people. They had a big empire that was probably about the same time as Moses or even before. It was old. This is before you had the rise of Babylon and Assyria as major powers, and way back then it was primarily the Hittites in the north and the Egyptians in the south, and they had trading partners through Syria and what is now Israel, and that's why you had outposts of the Hittites along that stretch, even though the Hittites were primarily further to the north. It was an old trading outpost along that way. And so when Joshua and the children of Israel came in and conquered, there were some Hittite villages and cities in the mix that are, and that's why they're listed there. But you have this fella who has that ancestry, and yet he embraces the Lord as his God. Let me see. I've got it in here somewhere. It says, his name is, he has a Jewish name, a Hebrew name, and it means the Lord is my light. You have a guy who has, he's a descendant of foreigners, but he is devoted to the Lord. He is one of David's mighty men. And by the way, if you're looking in the Old Testament for those who were not of Israel and yet embraced the God of Israel, you see a lot of them during the reign of David. If you see the term Gittite, G-I-T-T-I-T-E, Gittite, that means that they are from Gath. They are from Gath. what was Gath? Who was from Gath?
The giant.
The giant. He was a what? He was a Philistine. You had all kinds of people who were in David's military who were Philistines. They had left the land of the Philistines and come to Jerusalem and evidently not only were following David, but following David's God. And so among those was a fellow named Uriah the Hittite. He lives there in Jerusalem. He is one of David's mighty men. He is married to Bathsheba. Now, I want you to keep your finger here and go over a few chapters. Go to chapter 17. Now, here we're dealing with the intrigue and the rebellion of Absalom. And who was Absalom's chief advisor? Who was the guy that was behind Absalom and helping with the scheming and all the stuff that was going on to overthrow David? In chapter 17, he's mentioned there in the first verse. It says, moreover, Ahithophel. Ahithophel is David's counselor, David's friend. David's right-hand man, the guy, it says that his counsel was so good, he was so wise that when they asked counsel of Ahithophel, it was like asking of the oracle of God, asking a prophet, what does God think? The guy was so wise and always had the right answer. This guy.
Pastor, where do you find that? Chapter 17?
Chapter 17.
Where?
Verse. The very first verse.
Ahithophel.
Now, you go down through the genealogies, and you'll find out something. Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. Which helps to explain why, some years down the road, Ahithophel revolted against David. He is sowing seed now for a huge headache later on. Because guarantee you that Absalom would not have gotten as far as he did in spite of all of his abilities without the help of Ahithophel. David's sin here is sowing the seed for all kinds of trouble later on. And we'll see that next week. David inquires. Knew she's off limits. And yet took her anyway, sent and took her anyway. This is an abuse of his authority as the king. He did it. If it was somebody else, they couldn't have gotten away with it. I'll guarantee you that nobody else would have even dared. I mean, look at who her husband is. There's a contempt for the commandment of God, thou shalt not commit adultery. And so he brings her to the palace. He doesn't sneak out and go to her. He brings her to the palace, and the act is done. Adultery is committed with the woman. Now, sends her back home. Who's the wiser? Who's to know? Verse 5. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. Where's her husband? He is on the other side of Jordan, some distance away. Hasn't been home for months. I'm with child. This creates a huge dilemma for David. What was the punishment for adultery?
Stoning.
And yet David's the culprit that probably almost certainly against her will brought her to the palace in spite of whatever protest she may have had. Let's give her the benefit of the doubt because it doesn't say. And impregnated her. And now she is subject to stoning, and David is this is a huge scandal with all kinds of repercussions. And so David is scrambling, trying to figure out how in the world I can fix this situation. So let's do the easy way. Let's do it the easiest way. He sends a messenger over to the siege. On the other side, it's not a real long trip. The guy can get there in probably 2 days if he hurries, maybe three at the most. And with something on the formal letterhead saying, send Uriah the Hittite back to Jerusalem. David's an absolute monarch. He doesn't have to say why. He can be under the pretense, as it was here, that he wanted information. He wanted Uriah to come back as a courier to give me the latest news from the front. Now, the idea is that if Uriah comes home, he is certainly going to go home. He hasn't seen his wife in months. There will be a physical relation there. Problem solved. He'll assume it's his. But Uriah is made of better stuff than that. And it says in verse 10, and when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down to his house. He didn't go home. Instead, he stayed there in the palace among the servants of David. And David says to him, there at the end of verse 10, camest thou not from thy journey? Why didn't you go to your own house? Why didn't you go to the comfort of your own home? See the wife that you haven't seen in a long time. And Uriah said unto him, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab, and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife as thou livest and as thy soul livest? I will not do this thing. I will not take advantage of the privilege that has been given to me. I am a soldier. My men are out in the field. I will live as they live while I am here. I will not take advantage of my position, my opportunity. And David is like, they were supposed to be. They were supposed to be. A little harder to prove.
Yeah, I couldn't remember any evidence in the Bible that they were.
They're supposed to be. They were supposed to be. And so David is listening to this, and he's thinking in his head, oh, great. I've got a guy with some real character here who is not cooperating with my scheme. He's not doing what David is thinking, probably what I would have done. Because everybody assumes that everybody else thinks like they do. Most people do. And so he's going to try something else. Put it in overdrive, verse 12. And David said unto Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And David called for him, and he got him drunk. Kept pressing him. Here, the king is telling you to drink. hoping that in his drunken stupor he would go home or at least have a failure to recognize what's going on. But instead, he does the same thing he did before. He didn't go home. And was evidently aware enough of his circumstances that he knew he didn't go home. And David had already told him, you're going back to the front the next day. Verse 14. It came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire away from him that he may be smitten and die. Put him in the most difficult place, the most dangerous place, and then retreat without letting him know, and he gets stuck there and he will die in battle. And David sends the message to Joab in the hand of Uriah, his own death sentence. Now, has Uriah done anything worthy of death? Absolutely not. He is doing everything right. Understand that sometimes the righteous suffer at the hands of the wicked for no fault of their own. We see that all the time. And in verse 17, and Joab reads the thing and he follows through. Let's start in verse 16. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. There's where the Ammonites were the most valiant. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Almost certainly, Joab took advantage of that particular scene that he would have avoided anyway, and not only Uriah, but some other men died as well, because we got a very unscrupulous guy in Joab. And so Joab sent and told, in the regular proceedings, sends a messenger, letting him know what's going on, and in the message, and he mentions that the circumstances and some died, and that Uriah is among them. The deed is done. Now, who knows? You got two people that know. You've got Joab, who, because of his character, you don't have to worry about, really. And you got David, and no one else knows that David did this, except God. We believe in the omnipresence of God. That God is everywhere. That he sees and knows everything. And yet, so many of us, even Christians, act as if God is nowhere and knows nothing. We figure that what is done in the dark recesses of our mind, what is done in private, what we look at in private, what we scheme and dream about and think about in private, what we do in private, is private. But God knows. God knows. And so the word comes back to David, saying at the end of verse 24, the message from Joab, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Hey, it's what happens in war. Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. Speaking of Joab. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare a son. Problem solved. No repercussions. Everything squared away. She's my wife. She bore a child. We're good to go. But that last phrase in verse 26, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Sin is a trap. We think that we can manage it somehow, but sin is a trap. Sometimes we may be involved in something that's hidden from all eyes but God's. And I'll have you know, sin makes us stupid. You ever think about that? Sin makes us stupid. As a pastor, thankfully I don't hear too many stories about this, but I hear too many about this pastor who was involved in adultery and this pastor who was involved in this. And sometimes it's a guy that's been in the ministry, usually is, a guy who's been in the ministry for a couple of decades. He's got a PhD. Pastors a church of many, many hundreds of people. And you think to yourself, what is going through this guy's head? Because in most cases, it's not sin takes all different kinds of tacks. Temptation comes to us in all different kinds of ways. Sometimes it's like, whoa! And it hits us so fast that we sin and we don't even, why did I do that? Kind of thing. And there's other times where it's this niggling thing that just keeps pestering you. And it's always in your mind. And you resist and you resist and you resist. And then finally, you sin. And too often, the first one is wrong and it's sin. But at least I have some measure of sympathy because just, bam, I don't know what happened. But where you're planning and you're scheming. Psalm 19 talks about, keep back also thy servant from presumptuous sin. That I had time to think about it and sort it all out in my mind, and I went ahead and sinned anyway. It says, then I shall be innocent of a great transgression if I avoid that presumptuous sin. And by the way, in the Old Testament law, there was no sacrifice for presumptuous sin, for premeditated sin. It was that bang kind of thing that the sacrifice was designed for. David, the first one I think was the bang kind of thing for the most part. That second one is plotting and scheming that I am going to murder to cover the first one. He's compounding his problem. He's compounding his sin. Now, we have, in this big long scheme of David's life that we're looking at, this is the great tragedy. And we're going to find out next week that all of the tragedies in David's life after this, all the major tragedies in David's life after this, are a result of this one. Because these things have a tendency to snowball. And although God does not hold his children accountable for sin as far as eternity is concerned, we will suffer temporal consequences. We deal with chastening. We deal with sometimes penal consequences of it. That there's punishment for these things. And David has done all these things in spite of the fact that God is there and God knows. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. We need, when we're in that point of temptation, instead of thinking about the sin and thinking about ourselves, we need to be thinking, God sees and God is here and God knows. Instead of trying to hide from God, what did Adam do when he heard the voice of God? He tried to hide from God. The first sin committed by people. And they try to hide from God. You can't hide from God. God knows. And so we need to, instead of hiding from God, we need to seek his help when we're going through these trials, through these difficulties, through these temptations. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God never puts his children in a no-win situation. There is always an escape hatch somewhere along the way. Look for that. Search for that. Find that. And sometimes it's a matter of just doing something silly, but getting out of there. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can learn from the tragedies of others. Father, it is a great tragedy. But Father, sin makes us do foolish and stupid and wicked things as we compound our sin. And Father, may we flee from temptation. Father, may we understand that the enemy is always, always, always scheming to trip up the children of God. And sometimes temptation is right before us and we're keeping our eyes peeled as we go along, and when it comes, we almost anticipate it. But Father, the ones that we struggle with are the ones that hit us when we're not watching. Father, may we be ever vigilant. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.